entire plane. All right, James chapter 5 here this afternoon. James chapter 5. And I want to look at the idea here tonight, this afternoon, of the prayer of faith. We're talking about Sunday nights, and I've got tonight in my mind. I want to focus on that phrase, but I want to just start by looking at the context of this, the prayer of faith. We're not talking about the prayer of faith healers. That's what I think some people think this passage is talking about. We're not talking about faith healers. We're not talking about Oral Roberts. We're not talking about being a faith healer and building a hospital, those kinds of things. That's a faith healer. But I want you to consider here the prayer of faith. That's a phrase that's taken from this passage. Again, we'll look at the context and use that as an introduction here this afternoon. Verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, there's our phrase, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, first of all, I want to explain some things here just by way of the oil. It says anointing of the oil. I want you to consider, in fact, I had forgotten about this even, but Mark 6:13 says that the disciples anointed the sick with oil. There is no healing in the oil itself. I also want you to consider that there's nothing in the New Testament that I'm aware of that even teaches how to anoint an oil. I've seen this done a variety of ways, but as we looked at in the Old Testament, in some cases the oil anointing in the Old Testament, you put the oil on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe, and then the rest of it is poured out on the head. So that may be a picture as to how we are to do it, but the Bible, again, in the New Testament does not clearly indicate this. I want you to consider also the anointing of oil is not a guarantee of healing. For example, the Apostle Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletum. Well, here's the Apostle Paul who's had the ability, the gift of healing, but now all of a sudden he's leaving somebody sick in a particular city. I also want you to consider in this passage there's no indication of the laying on of hands as the individual is anointed with oil. I've seen this where somebody is anointed with oil, and the men who are praying around him, they all put their hands, lay their hands on him as they pray. I don't believe the Bible necessarily indicates that's what's supposed to happen. So again, I want for us to take a look here at this phrase, the prayer of faith, but in the context. First of all, you notice here in verses 13 through 15, the elders of the church are to pray over the sick. Again, we're not calling in a faith healer. They're not even taking them to a healing service. I want you to notice here again, it says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice here that first of all, the individual is to call the elders of the church. Notice it's not the elder saying, you know, walking up to somebody and saying, well, I've heard you're sick. Would you like us to anoint you with oil and to pray over you? So you notice here the person who is sick is the one who calls the elders. Notice, let them pray over him, not the faith healer. Let them pray over the elders, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, as far as the elders, generally speaking, that's the spiritual leaders of the church. But I want you to consider it's assumed that this person is a member of the church. So it's not something that I believe that a church should do as far as an outreach into the community, you know, calling in all the sick, and we're going to anoint you with oil and we'll pray over you and so on. So we're not talking about some outreach ministry as far as the sick are concerned. But notice again, it says, let them pray over him. Notice they're just praying over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But again, there's no indication here of laying on of hands as we often consider this. But also, you know, as far as the elders are concerned, in particular, I believe this is talking about a pastor of the church or whatever. But again, generally speaking, we're talking about spiritual leaders, men in the church. So again, the elders of the church are the ones who are praying over the sick, not a faith healer. Also, the emphasis on the prayer of faith saving the sick. Notice it says in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Is that what the Bible says? Notice the beginning of verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall what? Save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. I want you to notice the emphasis in these verses is not even upon the physical healing as much as it is the spiritual healing. Notice the emphasis is on saving the sick, but we're not talking about salvation of the soul. In fact, you think about, as an example of this, Paul mentions his salvation from prison in Philippians 1:19. In fact, let's look at that wording there. I want you to see this. Thought I could remember how it goes exactly, but that's too many verses I studied to go. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, as he's talking about his circumstance and how the Philippian church had been praying for him. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, when was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, saved? On the road to Damascus, years before this. So we're not talking about salvation from hell, salvation from sin. So notice here again, this word salvation has more than one meaning according to its context. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. So as we talk about here in James chapter 5, it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Not necessarily talking about a physical healing, though that could be involved with this. But notice here, thy sin, I'm sorry, the end of verse 15, if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the emphasis is not on the physical healing, but on the spiritual healing as well. Then verse 16 talks about confessing faults for prayer. Now wait a minute. I thought that this person is calling for the elders of the church to anoint oil over them so he can be healed. That's not the emphasis of this passage. Again, that's what people read into this passage. Because here in verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. Well, what's that got to do with someone's sickness? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one for another that ye may be healed. So in the context, healing is talking about confession. So again, we see the tie between the two here. But then it says at the end of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, effective prayer, that's what the word effectual implies. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much or accomplisheth much. Now, I want you to consider here the two aspects of effective prayer. First of all, you notice here the idea of fervency. Notice with me 1 Samuel chapter 1. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You consider here, first of all, the aspect of fervency in prayer. Skip a little over the first part of this passage here, but of course this is the story of Hannah and Peninnah, and of course Elkanah, the husband, had these two wives. Of course, Peninnah had children. Hannah did not. And in this culture, that was something that was mocked and ridiculed, even as we see in this whole situation. Verse 3 says, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice in the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. That's a portion for an offering. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. It's probably a reference to a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore. So Peninnah is provoking her for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. It's almost like she was mocking Hannah because Peninnah had children and Hannah did not. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? He knew why she was, because notice, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. And now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. I want you to notice here what's the emotion behind this fervency here. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. So evidently it was common practice to pray out loud in this culture. Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Notice these statements here about fervency in prayer. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Of course, Eli says, go in peace. Notice, I drop down to verse 27 then. Hannah then tells Eli, later on after Samuel was born, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Notice again this fervency that was in her prayers. Also notice righteousness. Notice Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. All right, in the context of talking about righteousness in the Proverbs here, it says, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Notice this statement. He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Also, consider with me 1 Peter chapter 3. As we think about righteousness being required for the Lord hearing our prayers, so let me ask you, did the New Testament Jews, unbelieving Jews, pray? Well, yes, we find out even from the Lord Jesus himself that their prayers were not heard. They were not righteous before God. And we think about Romans chapter 10, the Jews go about to establish their own standard of righteousness, not yielding themselves to the righteousness of God. So as we understand, righteousness, first of all, implies requires imputed righteousness on our behalf from Christ. But notice also righteous living here in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, be of all one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, this is a quote from the Psalms, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, avoid evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Notice righteous living is a requirement of God hearing us. Back in James chapter 5, again, James gives us the principle here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I want you to consider what most of our praying is. Just going through a list without even hardly thinking about what we're praying about. God bless the missionaries. So how do you know if God's answered? I want you to consider here, it says the effectual fervent prayer. The word prayer actually speaks of a specific request. God, work in such and such missionary in this situation. Notice it's a fervent request of a specific need. We're not asking God to blanket bless, bless everyone. We're asking God to work in this situation. God, work in this need. Work in this situation. So again, we're talking about fervency and righteousness in our requests. Now, God does not require perfection, though, for him to answer us. Notice the example is given to us of Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Actually, think about the passions that he was subject to. Well, he had a mountaintop experience, but he also knew the valleys as well. All it took was Jezebel to say, "You're going to be dead like my prophets," for him to take off running in fear, depression, and even a desire to die. That's Elijah. Well, that doesn't sound like a perfect example to me. That's exactly what James is saying. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had the same emotions, the same struggles that we deal with. Notice it says he prayed earnestly. Here's this fervent prayer. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. 3.5 years it didn't rain. Now, of course, that's not the only thing that he was able to pray and see a mighty act of God. Of course, we understand the Mount Carmel. As he's up on the mountain, of course, they're pouring water on his sacrifice. Of course, he's mocking the prophets of Baal. You know, "Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal." I mean, they had some fervency. I mean, that, to the point where they're cutting themselves. Of course, he starts mocking them because Baal has not heard. So then it's his turn. And remember, he prays even, "Lord, I've done this at your word. God, you're the one who told me to do this." And of course, as he's praying, all of a sudden fire comes from God out of heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the water, and so on. But I want you to consider the mighty answers to prayer that Elijah experienced. He was subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly and saw supernatural results. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Again, it's not just going through a list. I want you to notice also, though, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Again, the phrase we're focusing is on the prayer of faith. So how is our faith increased? Luke chapter 17, I want you to notice a statement here, that a request of the disciples. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." All right, so we're not talking about just broadly being offended, because Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the Pharisees being offended. So we're talking here about offending a little one, turning somebody away from the Lord in this case. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." So go and reconcile with your brother that's wronged you. "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, please forgive me, thou shalt forgive him." To which the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." I want you to consider, first of all, that everyone has a measure of faith. In fact, the Bible calls it the measure of faith. Hold your place there. Notice with me Romans chapter 12. I believe, as I've compared Scripture to Scripture, that everyone has enough faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, not everyone will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They focus the faith that God has given to them in the wrong place. Right in the context, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," and here's the phrase I want you to see, "according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In fact, I believe there's even a possibility in Ephesians chapter 2 that even faith is a gift from God. Back in Luke chapter 17, I want you to notice something here. Everyone has received a measure of faith, the measure of faith. But even believers can struggle with their faith or a lack of faith. We're not going to take time to look at these passages, but we're seeing them in our study of Matthew. Sometimes Jesus talks about the disciples having little faith. Oh, wait a minute. If anybody should have great faith, it's the disciples who are with Jesus. I mean, they touched the word of life, John said. I want you to consider that some cases they had little faith, not great faith. And even in some cases, they had no faith. In fact, I want you to notice with me John 20. I forgot about to look at this passage here. There's times when the disciples were even, Jesus even said that the disciples had no faith. Wait a minute, I thought they believed in the Lord Jesus. They struggled in their faith, just like we struggle in our faith from time to time. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. So this is in the context of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then drop down to verse 24 and following. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, I would say that's no faith. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. So he's appearing the same way. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I believe that applies to us. We've not seen the Lord, but we believe that he died and rose again. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In fact, in another one of the Gospels, Jesus even chides them for their unbelief, being slow of heart to believe. Again, these are believers who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. Now, in Luke 17, we see something here about increasing faith. First of all, the reasons why faith is not increasing in many cases. The first one I see here are offenses. So when there's an offense, it will limit our faith. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. So first of all, offenses will limit our faith. But second of all, notice here in verses 3 and 4, an unforgiving spirit. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That's in the context of the disciples asking, Lord, increase our faith. So you notice here, first of all, offenses and an unforgiving spirit will limit our faith. But notice here, there's a prayerful desire for increased faith. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. How long has it been since you've asked the Lord to increase your faith? It's a prayerful desire on their part. The apostles are asking the Lord to increase their faith. How long has it been, since we have asked for an increase of faith? It reminds me of the man that said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me in the areas that I struggle with my faith. But notice then also verse 6, the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Notice it does not take a great amount of faith, large amount of faith, in order to see God do amazing things. Now, I believe there's a reason why, if we looked at Matthew 15 earlier, I believe there's a reason why Jesus says to the to the Canaanite woman, "Great is thy faith." I want to remind you that there were Jews present when he said that. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, it says, "I've not even found so great a faith in all Israel." Here's this Gentile woman who has greater faith than the ones who should know better. But again, God does not require a large amount of faith, but he, I believe, wants an increasing faith. Now, there's several examples of increasing faith in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 1, verse 8, it says that the church in Rome's faith was known throughout the world. Now, from time to time, as I read through Scripture, I pray this for our church. How does the world know that our faith is increasing? One of the ways is right there. As missionaries know about this church, you think about it, we live in a day when a lot of churches are dropping support rather than increasing support. And it's not the dollar amount that I'm talking about. But not only that, but missionaries know what's going on here, if not directly or indirectly. In fact, we've had one of our missionaries show up every once in a while, unannounced. But I want you to think about the fact that Rome, the church in Rome, had a faith that was known throughout the world, the whole world. Oh, that our faith would be known. That we have a great faith, an increasing faith that the world knows about. Also in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says that the church in Thessalonica had a faith that grew exceedingly. Did you hear how the Bible says that? It grew exceedingly. Now, there's times when I struggle with my faith. I'll be honest with you. And then I go back to the Bible and find out why. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, I want you to notice what Paul says here to the church at Corinth about an increasing amount of faith. Now, in this particular instance, it's talking about giving. But I don't believe it's only applied to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. I want you to notice a couple statements here that he makes to the church at Corinth about their faith. 2 Corinthians 8, 7. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything..." Notice, they abound, the first thing on the list is in faith. They abounded in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. Notice in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. "Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." So an increasing amount of faith. Now, how is it that this faith, our faith, can be increased? Let's read Luke chapter 1. I just mentioned a few ways here that we can see our faith increase. Luke chapter 1. First of all, know the certainty of what you believe. If you have doubts about what you believe, how's that going to affect your faith? That's why somebody who doubts their salvation will never accomplish great things for God, because they're constantly living in doubt. Notice the certainty of what you believe. It says in Luke 1, verse 1, "For as much as many has taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So we see here that Luke, I believe, went to many different individuals to ask them about what they knew about Jesus. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." All right, so they've been instructed, but Luke is wanting them to know the certainty of those things. Now, of course, that's going to require tireless study. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But also I want you to consider in Acts 17:11, it says that the Berean Christians, the Berean saints, searched the Scriptures diligently to see if those things were so. How many times do you take what I, maybe you get the message online or whatever, and go back and check what I've said? That's why so many in our modern day have been deceived. Because they've not checked it out. You know, God forbid that I don't use the Word of God to emphasize what I preach. But again, know the certainty of what you believe. have more than this. Well, that's what our church believes. That's the Catholic system. That's just what our church believes. What do you believe? I remember my dad, Mr. Leonard, was a man in our church, and he lived right around the corner from us. And so when my dad was going to Bible college in Ankeny, Iowa, we would often be invited down to the Leonards and so on. And I remember on more than one occasion hearing conversations Mr. Leonard would have with my dad. "And what do you believe about such and such?" He would say, "David," to my dad. Well, my dad would, learned pretty quickly not to say this to Mr. Leonard. "Well, Dr. Kober or Dr. Houghton or whoever, you know, taught us this." He says, I already know what Dr. Kober believes. What do you believe? What do you believe? Is it just what your pastor believes? Is it what the church believes? Also, be filled with the Spirit. Notice me, Acts chapter 6. Of course, that's a command in Ephesians 5:18. But I want you to see how the filling of the Spirit is tied to our faith. All right, so we're going to have a weak faith if we're not filled with the Spirit, as we see in this passage here. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Of course, this is when they're choosing out seven men to wait on the tables. "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen." Notice this statement. "A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." That word "and" tells me that they're tied together. So I won't be a man full of faith unless I'm full of the Holy Ghost. Then drop down to verse 8 then. We see this also. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, and did great wonders, miracles among them." All right, so full of faith. Also chapter 11, we see a statement here in relation to Barnabas. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Right, talking about Barnabas heading down to Antioch, being sent out by the church at Jerusalem. It says, verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord." So I will never be a man full of faith unless I'm filled with the Spirit. Another way to increase our faith is to claim the promises of Scripture. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. "Every promise in the book is mine." No. No, we've already seen in Sunday school. No. "Not every promise in the book is mine, but there's an application." You notice here the example is given to us of Abraham. All right, so when God gives us a promise in the New Testament, we can claim that promise. Notice it says here in verse 17 and following, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice these statements here about Abraham here. "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Notice this statement. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore was imputed to him for righteousness." Why is it that we believe the Lord's promise about eternal salvation, but we can't believe him about other things of life? Claiming the promises of Scripture. Of course, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that every promise of God is amen through the Lord Jesus Christ. So be it. Also perfect what is lacking in your faith. That's what the Apostle Paul said he wanted to do with the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. The word perfect means to complete, strengthen, put in order what is deficient. What's lacking in your faith? What aspect of your faith struggles? God wants to perfect that. And of course, he uses people in many cases to do that. As I was reflecting on that, even here this morning, I thought of the example of Abraham. All right, so we just read in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was a man of great faith. He did not stagger at the promises of God, but he was strong in faith, not weak in faith. Was he always that way? I want you to consider the man Abraham, first of all, had a struggle with his faith. That's why he went to Egypt. He went to Egypt in a time of famine. Not only that, but he lied about Sarah. Not only once, but twice. And also the situation with Hagar was a result of their unbelief. But I want you to consider, though, after God worked in his heart and life for years, we finally get to Genesis 22 and the mountaintop experience where he, in obedience, goes to offer his son. You think about the statement that he made to his servants. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you again. That great faith. I want you to think about it. It doesn't happen overnight. But God wants to perfect what is lacking in our faith. Number 5, follow other examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Notice this statement at the end of verse 7. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Of course, conversation speaks of their way of life. So you look at their way of life, you follow their example, and notice they are people of faith. So we're not talking about following some wicked athlete. We're not talking about following some wicked musician. We're talking about following somebody that has faith to follow, that's proven with their actions, with their lifestyle. Even in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells, let's look at that. Philippians chapter 3, talking about following the right examples. Again, parents, I've said this before, but I caution you. I don't have a problem with necessarily the young person having a favorite sports team or something. But I would strongly urge you to be careful and cautious about allowing them to follow a particular individual, because you don't know their way of life. In many cases, they're wicked. It says in Philippians 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are not that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. How many athletes have wrecked and ruined their lives because of their wickedness? How many musicians, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things? Following right examples, following examples of faith will strengthen, increase our faith. Last of all, Jude 20, let me just read the phrase for you. Build up yourself on your most holy faith. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Build up yourself on your most holy faith. First of all, you notice it's a personal faith. It's personal biblical convictions. There is no such thing as a secondhand faith. Young people, listen to me very carefully. You're not going to make it through life as a Christian living life based on your parents' faith. It has to be your faith. How many young people get out on their own and they just throw everything away because it's not their faith? It can't be your pastor's faith that's going to help you through this life. It has to be your faith. This is what I believe the Bible says. This is what I stand on. Can't be your church, your grandparents, whatever the case may be. First of all, it has to be a personal faith, your most holy faith. A proper building requires holiness. It's a most holy faith. Increasing faith is not possible when we're living in sin and disobedience to God. So as we think about the phrase, the prayer of faith, the prayer of faith does not guarantee a healing. Here's the prayer of faith. Here's how the prayer of faith works in our lives. You pray until you receive an answer from God. And then you have the faith to accept the answer from God. God's will is always best. The prayer of faith believes that God knows what is best. All right, here's two examples, even as far as the healing. Hezekiah was healed. God told Isaiah, go to Hezekiah, tell him, put your house in order, you're going to die. As Hezekiah prayed, God gave him another 15 years. That's when Manasseh was born, by the way. And also during that time is when he showed the Babylonians all the riches of Israel. The Babylonians wrote that down. Let's remember this nation for a while. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar showed up in Israel and took everything back to Babylon? It's because they knew what was there. But also you think about the Apostle Paul. He prayed 3 times for his thorn in the flesh to leave. God says, nope, my grace is sufficient. Most gladly, therefore, that's the faith to accept God's answer. So the prayer of faith is pray until you receive an answer from God. I believe that God is going to answer. And I also have the faith in God to accept that answer that He gives. Why? Because I always know God's will is best. Father, I pray that You'd help us to have an increase of faith. Lord, that our faith would be strengthened. Oh, Lord, could that phrase be described of us? We pray in faith. And Lord, even as we've considered that the apostles asked for their faith to increase, Lord, is that the desire of our hearts? Lord, help us with these things. Lord, I pray our young people will have their own personal faith. Lord, that's so often what I see happen. Young people grow up in a Bible preaching church. They grow up in a home with believing parents. And then they walk away from You because it wasn't their personal faith. Lord, increase our faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.